Now, our Bible reading is from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 9. We're looking in a series on Sunday evenings at these chapters in Matthew's Gospel, and we've given the series the title, After the Sermon. After the Sermon on the Mount, after the words, there were deeds, plenty of wonderful and glorious healing deeds of Christ recorded in Matthew 8 and 9, and we've been looking at them in these past weeks. Now we're going to look towards the end of chapter 9, and verse 27 is where we begin our reading. Tonight we're going to be particularly concentrating on verses 35 to 38, but let's read in from verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. And Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. And the crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his word. Sometimes I have 4 points in a sermon, as I had this morning. Sometimes I have 2 points, but mostly I have 3 points. It is an incurable disease for a preacher, at least this preacher. I mean 3-point sermons. But tonight I'm going to break with all convention. I'm going to turn aside from all tradition. And I'm going to have 1 point in my sermon. And just in case you think this will guarantee a shorter sermon, let me hasten to disabuse you of that assumption. I don't think it will be a shorter sermon. I hope it will be a simpler sermon. My 1 point. Ours is a compassionate God. The God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a God of compassion, and as such he is quite unique amongst the so-called world religions. You won't find a God of compassion amongst them. Not the Muslim God or the Hindu God, for instance. Well, we've heard a great deal in the last week, haven't we, about reincarnation, one way or another. But let it be understood, that's not a Christian notion, that is a Hindu doctrine. And in Hinduism, the notion of karma has absolutely no link with a compassionate God. My 1 point is that God, the living God revealed in the Bible, is a God who has compassion for us in our needs tonight. And that must be good news. Now, you can't analyze compassion, you can't dissect it and divide it into various subsections and different headings, and I'm certainly not going to try and do that. I just want to try and explain the significance of Matthew 9, verse 36 for our lives tonight. Now, in describing the background to this text, let me ask you 2 questions. Question 1. What do you like to do after a hard week's work? Let's say it's work with people, meeting with people, all day, every day, and it reaches the end of the week. Now, what do you want to do when you arrive home? Go out and meet more people? I don't imagine so. I think probably the last thing you want to do at the end of the week in these circumstances is go out to another church meeting and meet some more people. Well, Jesus' working week over a 3-month spell in Galilee involved meeting with lots of people. Look at the verse before our text, verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Apparently there were 204 known fortified towns in Galilee and innumerable villages covering a population which is conservatively estimated at 3 million. Does that surprise you? Surprised me when I found out about it. And in 3 months, Jesus, to cover all these places, would have to do 2.4 towns per day. And that's not counting Sabbath days. His work involved people, more people, and more people. So when he gets to the end of his working week and the end of the mission and sees more people coming towards them, Jesus says, verse 36, "Oh no, I want a night off, I want an evening in, I want to shut the door, stoke up the fire, sit in and read and relax." Well, of course, you know that verse 36 doesn't say that. What it says is, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. He's quite different from us, isn't he? Quite different. Question 2. Are you beginning to think of your summer holidays and your time to escape? Have you planned them? Booked them, paid for them, looking forward to them and living for them? Many, if not most, people in society work in order to live for holidays. And we all need to escape at times, and Jesus also wanted to escape. You remember the occasion when, with his disciples, he said, "Come on, let's go for a sail across the lake." Mark tells us about this in his Gospel, chapter 6, and he tells us at verse 34 that when Jesus and the disciples sailed across the lake and got to the other side, they saw crowds of people coming. Verse 34, the disciples groaned and said, "It's our day off." Well, Mark doesn't tell us what the reaction of the disciples was, but I'm pretty sure if I was a betting man, I'd bet my last shirt that they said something like that. If not out loud, then into themselves. But Mark doesn't tell us about their reaction. He tells us Jesus' reaction. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were sheep, like a needing a shepherd. It's quite different from us, isn't he? Two ways of looking at crowds. Crowds have always intrigued me, especially the size of sporting crowds. When I was a student, I went to Dens Park to watch Dundee in the semi-final of the European Cup. Dundee's the other team in the city. 40,000 people, and I remember saying to my mate who went along with me, "What a marvelous noisy crowd." And he said, "What a marvelous mission field." Two ways of looking at crowds. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them. Now, compassion's an inside word, isn't it? It's a word which takes you from the outside of a person's body into the inside of an individual's heart. And this compassion helps us to understand the motives for Jesus' mission in Galilee. In this little paragraph at the end of chapter 9, Matthew gives us a summary of Jesus' mission in Galilee when it's about to end. Now, interestingly enough, it's almost exactly the same little paragraph that Matthew gives earlier at the end of chapter 4, when he, in summary, describes Jesus' mission in Galilee when it's just beginning. But when you look at the two paragraphs, they seem almost the same, but there's one important difference. In the first summary in chapter 4, Matthew gives us Jesus' program for mission. And in the second summary in chapter 9, Matthew gives us Jesus' program for mission plus his motive behind the program for mission. Seems to me that that highlights something that's very important for Christian mission today. You see, it's one thing for us as a congregation to arrange a proper program for mission with strategies and events and activities and publicity and meetings and visitations and so on. It's quite another thing to make sure that behind the program there are proper motives, namely Christ-like compassion. We can do the outward thing properly and correctly and very efficiently, but it's the inward thing that's really important according to what we see in the Gospels. It's the inward thing inside the heart and the soul and the life of God's people. It's compassion, compassion, compassion that counts as far as outreach is concerned and mission and evangelism. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. There are three Greek words which are translated by just one English word, compassion, and the word that's used here is by far the strongest word for compassion, and it's only used in connection with Jesus Christ. And the word means that emotion or feeling that reaches deep down to the very deepest places in a person's being. The Greeks called it the intestines. We would talk about the pit of the stomach or the bottom of the heart. That's where this feeling and emotion was said to emanate from. It's something very deep. Compassion is that word which is to do with sympathy and empathy and identity with another's needs. It's that word which has to do with feeling fellow pain with other sufferers. And it seems to me that the patent, evident, blatant, if you like, compassion of Jesus was that which drew the disreputable and even the disgusting to come to him for help. Philip Yancey, in his book that many people are talking about and many people are reading, in chapter 1, page 1, tells about his friend who works with down-and-outs in Chicago. And one day his friend met a sick, sad prostitute. His friend suggested to this poor individual, said, "Why don't you go to church?" And a shocked look came across her face. "Church? Why would I ever go to church? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." Yet, says Yancey, when such individuals heard of Jesus, they fled towards him, not away from him. Why? It must have been his compassion that drew them to himself. I think today that people would still respond in this way if they caught a glimpse of the reality of Jesus' compassion and really felt that he could help them and turn them around. A colleague once caught the agnostic actor W.C. Fields reading his Bible. And when he was caught, he was embarrassed and he shut the book and said, "Just looking for a loophole." He might have been looking for compassion, don't you think? As many people are, Jesus' compassion then was obviously heartfelt and deep and involved some pain. And it must have led to tears, don't you think? Perhaps that's why he was addressed and nicknamed Man of Sorrows, because tears were very very near to the surface and not far from his eyes on many occasions. And as with Jesus, I guess, so with his followers. I recall I had to speak on the subject of revival once in Belfast at a public rally of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of North Ireland, and I phoned up my prayer warrior Mary Ingalls in Edinburgh, who's still alive and very weak and frail but still keeps praying, interceding continually. And I told her where I was going, and I said, "Mary, what's revival?" And she said just one word: "Revival is tears. Tears in preaching, tears in prayer, tears in witness, tears of compassion." When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now remember, Matthew is highlighting the compassion of Almighty God here. Not just a very great man. In chapters 8 and 9, Matthew selects certain miracles and he records them down for us in these pages. These are healing miracles concerning the blind, the lame, lepers, the deaf and dumb and the dead. Now, why does Matthew select these miracles? There must have been hosts, and he picks these quite deliberately and sets them down. Well, he does so for this reason, that these were well-known Old Testament signs which accompanied the coming of the Messiah. How did we know the Messiah had come? Well, these signs would be evident. God's Messiah, God's Son, God the Son. And the significance of these selected miracles is shown in just a page over in chapter 11, when Jesus addresses some doubters who come to him, some who now begin to doubt that he really is the Messiah. Are you he, or is there someone else to come? And notice what Jesus replies to him, chapter 11, verse 4. "Go and tell them what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." What's Matthew's point in repeating these very same miracles he's just recorded? His point is this: you'd better believe it. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's God. This is God who is described. It's the compassion of God that is set down for us here. Now, it may be very hard for us this evening to imagine Almighty God having feelings, and having good feelings for you and for me, especially if we have bad feelings about ourselves tonight. Mark Twain used to talk about people who were good in the worst sense of the word. And I think we know what he meant by that. And I wonder if it's possible that we have projected some of this thought into our estimate of God. Yes, God is good, but perhaps he's just distant and absent and remote and emotionless. God's not like that. God has powerful and strong and deep feelings of compassion for you and for me tonight, in all our needs, and all kinds of human needs according to the Gospels: sickness, suffering, hunger, experienced by the outcasts of society. Mind you, we shouldn't get into the way of thinking that it's only as we become a dropout, it's only as we become the dregs of society and a down and out, that we can become the object of Christ's compassion. That's not the case at all. Look at the people who are in that crowd today. Look how they're described. Jesus had compassion upon them because they were harassed and helpless. Harassed. It's a very strong word that's used there. It can describe somebody who's been beaten down until the skin is ripped off. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who's feeling very raw about the way life has treated them, feeling demoralized or disillusioned, hurt, wounded, alienated, isolated, lonely. That's the people that Christ had compassion on that day. Sir Paul McCarthy got into trouble recently for allowing some explicit lyrics to feature in his late wife's last song, which was released. And the lyrics were probably not very edifying, but some of Sir Paul's lyrics were very memorable, weren't they? You remember Eleanor Rigby? Eleanor Rigby picks up the rice in a church where a wedding has been, lives in a dream, waits at the window wearing a face that she keeps in a jar by the door. Who is it for? All the lonely people. Where do they come from? All the lonely people. Where do they all belong? Well, I don't know where they came from that day, but they were there in the crowd, the lonely people, and Jesus had compassion upon them because he saw that they had a spiritual root behind being harassed. They were harassed and helpless. That's another very strong word. It actually means prostrate, beaten down till you're on the ground and you're lying there, helpless, unable to move, unable to save yourself. That's the point. They were unable to think clearly. They were bewildered and confused, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. That's a very familiar Old Testament religious phrase describing those who are out of touch with God, those who are lost, those who are unsaved, those who need a savior, but they don't know where to get one. Many people around like that today who would come out of the shadows if they knew there was somebody who cared for them and would turn their lives in the right direction. Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a Spanish father whose son ran away and went to Madrid like a prodigal. And the father wanted to be reconciled to his son, whose name was Paco. So he put an advertisement in the newspaper, El Liberal. And the advert was this: Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana next Tuesday. All is forgiven, Papa. And Paco is a very familiar, well-known name in Spain at that time. And on Tuesday, when the father turned up at the square, 800 Pacos were there, waiting for their father, coming out of the woodwork, coming out of the shadows, because they wanted to find reconciliation. They wanted to be restored to loved ones. Jesus had compassion on the crowds. And you know, it doesn't take much faith to plug into Jesus' compassion and to find salvation. Look at the woman that's described in verse 22, the woman with the rare blood disease. And she said, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And that's what she did, and she was. And Jesus said, your faith has healed you. Mind you, it wasn't very strong faith. It wasn't much of faith. It was very, very superstitious faith. But it saved her. And look at these two blind men. Verse 27 and following. Have mercy on us, son of David, they called out. Jesus said, according to your faith will it be done to you. And he healed them. And truth to tell, it wasn't much faith. Son of David was the popular term for wonder worker in those days. It was an uninformed faith that they had, but it plugged into Jesus' compassion and brought them salvation. And as I reflect on that, I ask myself the question, what is the faith that is going to draw Jesus' compassion and salvation to us? And it seems to me the answer is this. It's desperate faith. It's faith that brings one's need desperately to Jesus Christ and sort of holds on to him as a straw. And believes against hope that he can do something. Goes desperately to him. So take heart tonight. If you feel your faith is defective or deficient, but you're aware inside of great need, and there's bound to be a variety of needs represented in this crowd tonight, all kinds of need, well, take heart. What you can do is bring that need to Jesus Christ and be sure of his compassion. And you don't need great, massive, mighty theological faith. You just need to be desperate enough to believe Jesus and to trust that he can save you. That's all it takes. Ours is a compassionate God. That doesn't mean to say that God drops his moral standards. It doesn't mean that God stops hating sin. In the very next chapter, Jesus goes on to talk about judgment, verse 15, about hell, verse 28, and about losing eternal life, verse 29. And you know, there's no record of Jesus' compassion for the self-righteous. For those who thought they were good enough, there's just no record of Christ's compassion. You know, I think the message of Jesus' compassion does divide people in their reactions. It either draws us nearer to Christ in faith or hardens us in unbelief. And I suppose that twofold reaction takes place whenever the word is taught and explained. It either draws you nearer Christ or it takes you further away from Jesus. Now, obviously, tonight I want to encourage you to come nearer to Christ, to catch a glimpse of the wonder of his love and grace and mercy and compassion. His heart really, really is moved in the face of human and spiritual and moral need, whatever it is. I want to commend the Savior, the living Savior, to you tonight. To commend him as one who is absolutely and entirely trustworthy, so that you can come to him as he's offered in bread and wine by his Spirit to come to you and to enter into the very center of your life. And I want to commend him as I close by giving you a few verses of a hymn written a long time ago by John Newton. These words seems to me express the compassion and trustworthiness of the Savior more than anything I can say. Here's the hymn. One there is above all others, well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. When he lived on earth abased, friend of sinners was his name. Now above all glory raised, he rejoices in the same. Still he calls them brethren, friends, and to all their wants attends. Oh, for grace, our hearts to soften teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. But when home our souls are brought, we will love thee as we ought. Let's pray together. Now by your Holy Spirit, help us to believe and to apply the teaching about Jesus to our hearts and lives and needs now. And come by that same Holy Spirit and make Jesus so real to us in bread and wine, so that we open our hearts and lives in an ever deeper way to receive his grace which can save our souls. We thank you, O God, for what you are pleased to reveal of your character and ways and works in the Scriptures and in Jesus your Son, and we pray that you will grant to us light now, light and understanding and conviction and faith. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.